Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. If we haven't met yet, I'm Matt Van Cleve, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Blue Oaks. I want to start and end the talk today with one of the oldest prayers in the church. This actually dates back to Jesus. It's actually called the Jesus Prayer. It's simply, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the sting, of course, is in those last two words. That's my story. Not just, I failed to actualize my growth potential, or I've committed errors in judgment. I'm a wrongdoer, a damage causer, a moral fraud. It's a very humbling statement. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's very counter to our therapeutic culture. Well, we've been in this series about statements people often think are in the Bible, but they're really not. And we've been talking about how thinking about them can actually help us understand God better. And the statement we're going to look at today is, love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, we hear this a lot, don't we? Some people really get attached to it. A friend of mine knows someone who likes it so much that he had it tattooed on his arm. But it's not in the Bible. It seems biblical. Sin is a bad thing. We're all sinners, and we're supposed to love everyone, but it's not actually in the Bible. And I think sometimes it's used in a way that can be misleading. And so I want to walk through this statement in two parts. We'll talk about loving sinners and how important that is in the second part. I want to start with hate the sin. The writers of Scripture have a lot to say about sin. According to the writers of Scripture, how widespread is sin? Does anyone know? It's very widespread, very, very widespread. In Romans, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." According to the writers of Scripture, how damaging is sin? It's very damaging. For the wages of sin is death. The results of, or the outcome of sin is death. According to the writers of Scripture, how seriously should we take the struggle against sin? Very seriously. James put it like this, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail." Really? Is that serious? "Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." When we enter into the world of the Bible, we enter into another kind of world in understanding the moral weight of the human condition. Because the writers of Scripture believe sin is cunning and baffling and terribly destructive to human well-being and to our world. They have many different words to describe it. Kind of like people who live in the north are supposed to have many words for snow. I don't know if that's true or not, but the writers of Scripture have a lot of words for sin. And I want to run through some of them to help us understand this word better. One word describes sin as wandering off the path. Like when you take a wrong turn and you end up somewhere that you never wanted to be in the first place. Sin is that way. You end up someplace in your life and you think, how did I ever get here? A very common word in the New Testament for sin is missing the mark. They used a word that described an archer with bad aim, where the arrow went where the archer did not intend the arrow to go. You do not want to be standing near a target if an archer has bad aim. Misshot arrows do damage, and sin is that way. I say and do and become what I never intended to, and didn't aim at. Another word writers of scripture use meant broken, like a broken chair or a broken computer that's not useful anymore. Sin does that to people. There was a popular Netflix series a number of years ago called Breaking Bad. This is all about sin. We don't use the word sin too much, so I don't think sin was a part of that series too much, but Breaking Bad is just a less churchy-sounding name for what sin is and what sin does. Another word writers of scripture would use for sin is a blemish, like a blemished animal that's no longer fit for an offering to God. One of the laws of adolescence is the more excited you are about a date, the bigger the pimple you will get on the day of that date. I know that one from personal experience. Some 200 times the writers of scripture use a word that means crooked or bent or twisted or distorted, not level. We think about our nation today and the transition of power that is happening in the presidency. We had a former president who resigned in disgrace and famously said, "I am not a crook." Yet the writers of scripture say there is crookedness in all of us. Another word for sin is rebellion. It involves the defiance against God and against moral order. Like a little four-year-old girl whose mother told her, you can ride down the street, but you cannot ride past this driveway, and you cannot ride past this driveway. But so you can ride here, but if you ride further, you're gonna get a spanking. True story, that strong-willed four-year-old stuck her butt out and said, "Well, you better spank me now because I have places to go." That's the human heart. Many dozens of times, sin is referred to as owing a debt, because sinning against God or against another person comes with a price. Forgiving someone will cost you something. Sometimes sin is pictured as swerving or going astray, like someone who's too drunk to walk, or in our day, too drunk to drive safely, and they're gonna hurt someone. Sometimes sin is called lawlessness because to engage in it, I have to rationalize to myself, at least for a moment, ethical principles and laws and rights and wrong don't apply to me, not me. Related to that is the notion of sin as trespass because we're violating boundaries. I'm going where I ought not to go. And at the same time, my mind is justifying why it's okay for me to go where it is at some level I know I should not go. And I can always find some reason, especially someone in my profession. A minister parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was gonna be late for an appointment. Couldn't find a space with a meter, so he wrote a note and left it under the windshield wiper and that read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a ticket from a police officer along with this note. "I have circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." One of the most important words for sin is the word impurity. James says, purify our hearts. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure." And then most famously, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And I know that word can sound so old-fashioned and even oppressive in our day. And it's been and sometimes is used by churches in weird ways, you know, culturally strange ways or ways that are oppressive, particularly to women. And so I just want to spend a moment on this. The notion of purity at its core means there is a way things are supposed to be when they're right and when they're whole, when they're wholesome, when they're good. Just at the physical level, we have standards. There's a Food and Drug Administration, and it has standards of purity that cannot be violated. If you ever read FDA standards, they're actually a little concerning because of how much impurity they allow in our food. I'll read to you a couple that kind of disturbed me. If you ever eat apple butter, this is the FDA. If it averages 4 or more rodent hairs per 100 grams, or if it averages 5 or more insects, not counting mice or aphids, which are apparently okay with the government, the FDA will pull it. Otherwise, it goes right on your bagel with 3 or less rodent hairs on it. Mushrooms cannot be sold only if there is an average of 20 or more maggots of any size per 15 grams. 19 maggots. That's okay. This is the government. This is your government. If there are more than 13 insect heads per 100 grams of fig paste, the FDA will toss it out. More than 13. So 12 or less. And apparently other insects' bodies are okay. We just don't want to have to look at their little heads when we have fig paste. Hot dogs. You don't want to know. I mean, if they took all of the impurities out of a hot dog, there would be nothing left. The language of impurity reminds us of something we all know. There is a way that things are supposed to be. And that's true of fig paste. And that's true of the human condition. That's true of human character. It's true of love and justice. And sin is simply the destruction of that. It means we end up polluting the physical world and our own characters and our own souls and the moral world around us because we live in a moral and spiritual ecosystem just as we live in a physical ecosystem. And we all affect it, and we are all affected by it. Sin enslaves and degrades. It deadens and depresses. This is really important for us to be aware of. Sometimes even around churches, people are kind of concerned about getting punished for sin. And the main message might be, here's how you keep from being punished by sin. But actually the freedom that we need most is freedom from the power of sin. And churches get weird about this. Sometimes people around churches can wonder things like, how much sin can there be in my life before I need to start worrying? Is there like a level of sin in the acceptable zone for a Christian? And if I go higher, you're in danger, like the level of plastic in the ocean. Is there a limit to impurity? Is it high or is it low? It's a little bit like asking, like, how much cancer should I let build up in my body before I ought to do something about it? The problem with sin is not just simply that we're going to get in trouble for it someday. It is its own punishment at its core. Now, what sin should I hate? Sometimes people defend the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, from the verse in Romans where Paul says these amazing words, love must be sincere, and you can work on that your whole life. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice Paul is not saying we're supposed to hate the sin in someone else's life like those people out there. He's saying I should hate my sin. I should hate my coldness, my greed, my self-centeredness, anything in the world that would keep me from loving sincerely. I want to take a moment right now to call us all to do this today. I just want to talk as your pastor about sin for a moment because I've watched too many marriages and families end up in coldness and resentment and pain and death where lives get shattered and it could have been otherwise. I've seen too many young people and honestly not so young people who live in this hyper-sexualized culture make such bad decisions and someone's heart gets shattered or someone's body makes a promise that their will won't keep. I've seen families grow cold and distant and go for days or weeks or years in silence and cruelty for reasons that are so stupid that they can't even remember. This is Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. We've all seen a nation torn apart by racial injustice. When words and deeds of repentance and contrition and humility might have honored God and healed wounds, but didn't come. I've watched parents idolize work at the expense of little children. I've watched people get so consumed with more and more and more that they forget there are thousands of little children who die of hunger every day, and they could be a part of the solution. I've seen women demeaned by men who cover it up in soul-destroying ways. I've seen lives destroyed. In what could have been a wonderful friendship, they heard words of gossip that just tore apart their reputation. I've seen workplaces, you all have, where fear or power or intimidation turned the people who worked there into shadows of what they might have been. I've seen that pride and ego and deceptiveness in me. And I've seen what it can do to my heart. And so I just simply want to ask every one of us today, this is part of what it means to be a church. Will you just surrender your will and your life wholly to God? You need to do this. Ask God to convict you of sin. When's the last time you asked God to do that? Just in a few moments of quiet, just ask God, would you just prompt my conscience? Is there any attitude? Is there any habit, any words, any deeds that I've done where sin has a foothold in my life? And God, I just want to confess it. If you've wronged someone, go to that person and confess it. If you've done something wrong, make it right as best you can. If you need accountability, get it. You see, the relief of forgiveness and a new start and a cleansed conscience and freedom and a God-honoring life are only one honest prayer away from getting started. So don't neglect this. All right, so that's the problem, the power of sin and how God wants to free us from it. Then there's the first part of this saying, love the sinner. Now, this seems like the kind of thing Jesus would say. Jesus loved everyone. He was called the friend of sinners. That was, by the way, intended as an insult, but he carried that as a badge of honor. He got in trouble for this all the time. I mean, it's more or less of what got him killed. He hung out with sinners. He came to help sinners. Paul wrote, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was a sinner magnet. Yet Jesus never says, love the sinner. He says, love your neighbor. He says, love your enemy. He says, love one another. He never actually says the words, love sinners. Why not? Well, of course, for one thing, Jesus says, love your neighbor, and that covers everyone. Your neighbor is not just the person next door, it's whoever you run into, and so sinners are already included. But I have a feeling part of the reason Jesus never said this is because if Jesus would have said, love the sinner, his followers would have started looking for sinners, and they would have started dividing up the world into sinners, and then what should we call the other category? Good, right-thinking people of the correct ideology or party or religion or sexuality or values, people like me. And then we get all puffed up about it and we say, hey, come look at me, watch, look at me loving the sinners. It's so interesting that Jesus hangs out with sinners of all kinds all the time, but he never says, I love you, but I hate your sin. Instead, he talks with them a lot about God's mercy and God's grace and God's acceptance, God's forgiveness. I love you. I don't want you to keep going down that path. I want to give you a new start. I want to give you a fresh life. In fact, about the only time in the Gospels, and you can check this out, where Jesus expresses hatred for sin is the sin of loveless, judgmental spirits, where he's hanging around with people who have regarded themselves as spiritual experts or the spiritually mature people. In one of his most famous stories, he tells about this. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. In other words, they were guilty of the great sin of not loving, but they didn't think of themselves as sinners. They thought those people out there were the sinners. Jesus told this parable about a proud religious Pharisee, so this spiritual expert who loudly thanks God, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that corrupt tax collector over there." And the corrupt tax collector is quietly praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." By the way, that's the origin of the Jesus prayer. That's where it starts, 2,000 years ago, in that story. It's that sinful tax collector, to the shock of the crowd, in his brokenness and neediness and humiliation, who's the hero. We have no business pronouncing judgment on other people because we don't know anyone's full story. C.S. Lewis, he writes about this, and it's kind of a lengthy passage, but it's so helpful, I think I want to read it. I'm going to read the whole thing. "Human beings judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, it's quite possible that in God's eyes he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning a Purple Heart. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness or refrains from some cruelty he might have committed and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you or I would do if we gave up life itself for a friend. It is as well to put this the other way around. Some of us who seem quite nice people may, in fact, have made so little use of good heredity and good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as evil." And he writes this: "This is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material, but God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. There will be surprises." Lewis says that on the final judgment, when that judgment comes, there will be surprises. Now, as you hear those words, if you're a dog person and you're wondering, is there ever a good reason for picking up a cat? Well, now you know. You know the difference between dogs and cats, right? A dog looks at you and says, "You feed me, you pet me, you take care of me, you must be God." A cat looks at you and says, "You feed me, you pet me, you take care of me, I must be God." Well, Jesus says, "Judge not." And you know why he says that? Because religious people have a hard time not judging. It's a weird thing about us. You know, I give up bad habits, drinking, smoking, swearing, watching pornography, or I start good habits, praying, reading the Bible, exercising, giving, volunteering. Those are good things to do. And this is the way the evil one works. Very often my next thought is, what's the matter with other people? Like, what's the matter with you? Why can't you be more like me? Why don't you do what I do? A little root of hypocritical, judgmental lovelessness springs up in the middle of that glittering virtue. I think I'm doing good, and this is a good thing that I'm doing good, and ironically, it chokes out love. And love is the first commandment. This is sometimes why people who pursue all of this virtue can end up worse off than if they didn't pursue it at all. It's interesting, in our day, Christians will often lament the lack of Christian power and influence in politics and society and culture, and the loss of belief in moral absolutes and theological orthodoxy. But the Pharisees were very committed to moral absolutes and theological orthodoxy, and they were not bringing in paradise. An awful lot of leaders in the Middle Ages who had a lot of power were very committed to moral absolutes and theological orthodoxy, and they did not usher in paradise. In Geneva, in John Calvin's day, Philip Yancey writes about this, church attendance was compulsory. It was the law. If you didn't go to church on Sunday, you'd be arrested in Geneva. Here's some things that were forbidden in Geneva: feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, church bells, organs, wearing rouge,
or jewelry, or lace, gambling, playing cards, or naming children after anyone but figures in the Bible. Those things were all against the law. Don't you wish you lived in Geneva? A father who christened his son Claude, which is a name that is not found in the Bible, spent 4 days in jail. As did a woman, and I'm not making this up, whose hairdo reached an immoral height. Apparently there is a certain height that it can go where it's moral, and beyond that is judged to be immoral. Women in the 80s would have been in trouble. A child who struck his parents was beheaded in Geneva. John Calvin's stepson and daughter-in-law were caught in sexual misconduct, and both were beheaded. When the church turns into the moral police, we have the power now, we will pass the laws now, it generally does not help too much. The world does not need more Christians pointing out what people are doing wrong. At the end of Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It's just weird. The very fact that I believe there is such a thing as sin and we ought to strive against it can create this idea or this illusion that I'm better than those secularists out there or those relativists out there or those non-believers out there that don't even believe in the word sin. There's a really interesting line in the book, To Kill a Mockingbird. At the heart of it, the writer says her dad told her something about right and wrong that she'll never forget. Her dad was Atticus Finch, who's the hero of this wonderful book. And she writes that her dad said to her, "Remember, it's a sin to kill a mockingbird, an innocent little creature that just wants to bring beauty into the world." In many ways, that the whole book kind of flows out of that one moral teaching. And then she says, "That was the only time I ever heard Atticus say it was a sin to do something." Why was that the only time he uses the word sin? I mean, he's a really upright character. If you've ever read the book, he's one of the great moral heroes of all of literature. There are a lot of sins, lots of wrong in the world, and he fights against it with great moral courage. I think maybe that's the only time he used the word, because it's so hard to raise children who are righteous without making them self-righteous. It's easy, it's so terribly easy for those of us who use the word sin to take pride in our right beliefs. All of the wrong things out there that all those people are doing that I never do. It's so easy, it's so terribly easy for people like me to see sin out there and miss the sin that's in here and damage people and end up not loving and not even know that I'm not loving. So let's not do that. It's so easy to miss grace. Let's not miss grace. Let's humble ourselves. Let's love. Understand, there are massive amounts of sin. How much sin is there in the Bay Area? I mean, oh my goodness, right? There is tons of sin. It's like a sinapalooza out there, right? San Jose, like, are you kidding me? Oakland, my goodness. San Francisco, like, arrogance, greed, misuse of power, envy, promiscuity, hedonism, godlessness, wow. How much sin is there in here, in this church? Oh my goodness, wow. This is sinapalooza in here, right? I know I get data on this on a regular basis because of my job. How much sin is there in my heart? Wow. Only God knows. I don't even know fully, but what I know scares me. I know this much. There is enough sin in me that Jesus would be busy for the next couple decades if he had nothing else to do. So let's love. Let's hate the sin that's in us because it keeps us from being the people that God wants us to be and messes up the world so badly. then let's be the world's leading experts, not at pointing out the sins of the world out there, not even at being able to demonstrate the validity of the concept of sin, but let's be the world's leading experts at bringing our own sin to God and laying it at the cross. Let's ask for his help. Let's ask for his freedom and his power over the sin in our lives. Let's humble ourselves. All right, will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us, your church, for we are all sinners. And God, would you help us as we go out into the world, not to prove we're right, but to just be humble. You tell us the proud will be humbled, the humble will be exalted. Help us to remember not to be like the Pharisees, the spiritually elite out in our culture, who were hypocritical, who were self-righteous, who couldn't see the sin in their own lives. Help us to see the sin in our lives. Help us to be humble. Help us to confess it. Help us to work with all that we can to fight against that sin, because it's damaging to us and it's damaging to the people around us and it's messing up our world. But help us to start with us. And help us to love the people that you've put in our lives, in this community, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, not to judge them, not to be self-righteous around them, but to be humble and to love them and therefore bring about your kingdom in this place that so desperately needs it. God, would you help us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.